with you, if you want to use one of the provided Bibles, and turn to Exodus chapter 17, which is page 59 in one of the provided Bibles. We return to the book of Exodus after a couple of weeks away from this book of Scripture, as God continues to lead the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. He's met their need for water, for food, and manna, and quail, and yet he leads them to another crisis. And we're going to read that passage of Scripture from Exodus 17. I'm going to read the first seven verses. If you're able, would you please stand as I read for us? Hear God's word. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, encamped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, give us your help, we pray, to understand and apply. Give us help to see Jesus in this passage of Scripture, that we might love him more and trust him more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Some of you may know, maybe most of you, I don't know, that God in the Dock, which is the title of today's sermon, is also the title of an essay written by C.S. Lewis. In fact, there's a book published with a collection of essays that uses God in the Dock as the title of that book. And you should know, and probably most of you do know this, but I'll remind you that to be in the dock in a British way of speaking is to be on trial. So to say that when Lewis says God in the dock, he's talking about God himself on trial. And here's a quote from that essay where Lewis writes, "The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, with a small letter G, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock." You know, he is on trial. "He, man, is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he's ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock." Now, of course, Lewis wrote this essay, I believe, in the 40s, but it could have been written today. God in the dock, God on trial. That's what's happening in Exodus chapter 17. I mean, look with me again at verse 2. "Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?'" Why are you putting him on trial? Verse 7, "And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Massah meaning tested, Meribah meaning quarrel. So it's clear that God is being put to the test. In fact, this whole event is full of trial language and imagery. Now, for our call to worship, we read Psalm 95, verses 1 through 7. Let me read for you verse 8 of Psalm 95. We read there, "Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work." You know, those that don't even believe in God put him on trial, don't they? They put him in the dock, so to speak. I mean, that's the kind of people that will say, "I can't believe in a God who would let blank happen." That's putting God on trial. Those who even believe in God, I mean, you and I, who may have a hope and trust and faith in Christ, we do it too. We use this kind of language. Well, why is God doing this to me? Why is he letting this happen? Does he even care about me? Why hasn't he answered my prayers? And so where we are in Exodus is here's yet the fourth instance of Israel grumbling and complaining against God. Now, we want to affirm that their hardships are real. I mean, these aren't minor things that are happening to them, but so is their spiritual amnesia, right? They seem to quickly forget what God had done for them already. And what God is doing here, as he's leading the people, he's leading them eventually to Mount Sinai. When we get to Exodus 20, there'll be the giving of the moral law, what Ligon Duncan calls the family instructions that God will give to Israel. So what is it we can learn this morning from Exodus 17 where God is put on trial? What are the indictments, we could put it that way, to use that kind of language, what are the indictments that we bring against God that are brought up in this passage and that we often use as well? I'm going to give you three, believe it or not. I'm going to give you three this morning. And they are these. These are the questions we often put to God and to test him, to try him. One is, God, are you able to help me? Two, God, do you even care? And three, Lord, can I trust you? Can I really trust you? So let's think, first of all, about the challenge that's offered here and even offered in our own lives by asking and challenging God with the question, are you able to help me? Are you able to help me? I mean, verse 1, we read it. It gives the setting where it says, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord. Literally, that reads according to the mouth of the Lord, the word of the Lord. And so we need to note that what's happening in the life of Israel is God's plan. This is his direction. He's sending them to a place where there will be no water. It's under his control. He takes them to Rephidim, and there's no water for the people to drink. Well, how do they react? Oh, God, you'll handle this just like you handled it before. No, we look in verse 2. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? I mean, Moses is right. You're challenging me. You're not challenging me. Ultimately, you're challenging God. You're putting him on trial. You're bringing charges against him. That's of whom you're asking these or bringing these accusations. So what are the accusations they're bringing? Well, they're saying, you know, do something. Give us water. And I want to say again, I mean, this is a legitimate hardship. I mean, we've talked before. I mean, you can go many days without food, but without water, you can only go, I've heard, 3 days. I mean, this is a real trial. But at the same time, we want to say, well, come on, Israel, look. This is the same Psalm, second verse. We've seen this. Why are you forgetting so easily? How about a little faith here? But they're worried for themselves. They're worried, according to verse 3, for their children. They're worried for their livestock, that they might survive. And I believe one way of summing up the essence of this charge they're bringing against God is through, as they even challenge Moses, is, God, are you able to do something about this? I think that's verse 7, where we get this little summary statement. And he called the name of the place Massah Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? I think that's another way of saying, can you do anything about our suffering? Are you able to do anything about this? I mean, this is really the classic challenge that's been going on since time began. It goes something like this. If God was powerful enough to stop some tragedy, why didn't he do it? And since he didn't, some would say, well, then he must not exist. A theodicy, you may be familiar with that word, a theodicy is an attempt to justify a good and sovereign God in the face of evil. One of Lewis's earlier books that became real popular was The Problem of Pain. It's really interesting. Lewis wrote that book, but then he came back to later a grief observed after he lost his wife, and he really understood the problem of pain. But anyway, Lewis writes this in The Problem of Pain. If God, he expresses, this is the problem of pain as Lewis describes it. If God were good, he would wish to make his creatures perfectly happy. And if God were almighty, he would be able to do what he wished, but the creatures are not happy. Therefore, God lacks either goodness or power or both. He's saying that's the way people think. And then he goes on to say, this is the problem of pain in its simplest form. So what's the answer to that? Well, that's a whole sermon series, isn't it? But let's remind ourselves, Israel's seen God's omnipotence. They've seen his power. I mean, he divided the Red Sea and they walked through on dry land. They saw the plagues. They've seen God's power. They saw the manna. They saw the quail. And I believe what we can do is remind ourselves and remember that an omnipotent, that is all-powerful, omniscient, that is all-knowing God, is able to have purposes for our suffering and our hardship that we may not be able to fathom. Just because we struggle to understand or to make sense of what God's doing in the world doesn't mean he's powerless. It means that we're finite and he's infinite. You see, God is more than able to help us. I mean, he's proven that. And he will prove that. I mean, as soon as I read this, I began to think about those disciples in the boat with Jesus on the Sea of Galilee. And remember where Jesus is asleep in the stern of the boat, and they wake him up. And what does Jesus do? He speaks, and immediately the storm stills. It's amazing. It becomes immensely quiet. In fact, some of the disciples are frightened when they see this level of power. It's proof that Jesus is God. But of course, Jesus purposed to take them through that storm rather than around it. And his power was on display. God is more than able to help you and to help me. But yet when and how he chooses to do it is ultimately his sovereign and wise control. All right, is he able to help me? You bet he is. What about the next question, the next accusation? Do you care? Does God care? I mean, that's the question the disciples ask in that. We go back to the boat, Mark 4, verse 38. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" I mean, that's a question we all ask. It's a question I believe they're asking. Does God even care? I think it comes up in verse 3. It's implied, you know, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? I think the implied question is, don't you care about us? And what does Moses do? Well, Moses then goes to the Lord in verse 4. So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." Now, John Calvin had something really interesting to say about Moses' reaction, Moses' words to God. I'm going to read a simple sentence. He says, "Something in these words, which sounds angry and obstreperous." Now, I went to Auburn, but I don't know what obstreperous means, right? I had to look it up. The wonders of the internet. It means noisy and difficult to control, unmanageable, disorderly, undisciplined. In other words, there's a little bit of there's frustration, Calvin would say, in Moses. Why did you put me in charge of this people? They're about to kill me. I mean, this wasn't just, you know, 20 or 30 people. This is the nation that's angry with him. And so now I think Moses is charging God with some neglect, with some do you care. Well, how often do we do that? I think we do it all the time. I mean, sometimes it's just blatant. I mean, we just think that. We may even say it. God, don't you even care what I'm dealing with? Sometimes it's just subtle. And it tickles the back of our brain. I mean, does God really care about what I'm dealing with? Why is he taking so long to do something? And again, I just want to say, the suffering here is real. Moses was deathly afraid of this giant mob. But at least Moses did the right thing, right? At least he cried out to the Lord. At least he prayed. We see that in verse 4. And he sought the Lord. That's always the right first move, to seek the Lord and to pray. But I think charging God with being callous or uncaring, I mean, that's the way you and I put God in the dock. That's the way we put him on trial on a regular basis. And we wonder, does he care? Does he care? Many years ago, when Kai and I had but one child, one son, Andrew, and he was a toddler, we were visiting her family in Fort Lauderdale, and as often was the case, and I'm sure many families could identify, you know, you go on these trips and the children get sick, and Andrew got really sick, and Connie had something too, as I recall, so I had to take Andrew to the pediatrician in Fort Lauderdale. We went to my sister-in-law's pediatrician. I remember taking him. He was very young, but even though he was obviously, you know, not himself and feeling bad, he was still being smiles and friendly to the nurses and those who were caring for him. And I can remember the doctor said, look, we're going to need to give him an injection. It's been so long ago, I assume it was an antibiotic. And so they send the nurse in, and the nurse comes in, and Andrew smiles at the nurse. He's being friendly. And then that nurse sticks that needle in him, and he looks at me. Why did you let this lady do this to me? You see why I get choked up. He's 32, and I still react this way. Daddy, why are you letting this happen? Don't we do that? Father, why are you bringing this into my life? Why are you letting that happen? I do it, you do it. Does he care? Yes, he cares. You know what the Apostle Paul does in Romans 8? He brings what I would call gospel logic to bear upon us in a similar way. He wants to help us use gospel logic on our suffering and trial. Let me read for you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You know, what will ever stop God from caring? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whatever you're dealing with this morning that's causing you to put God in the dock, you need to fix the eyes of faith on what God has done for you in Christ. You need to let, and I need to let, the gospel settle in our minds and hearts once and for all. Yes, he cares. He loves me with an everlasting love. Let's not miss how patient God is being with these people. I mean, they're charging him. They're complaining. I mean, the word for quarreling and complaining here, I mean, it's almost, there's a hint of violence in it. But yet God is being gracious and merciful. Does God care? You bet he cares. Can he do something about it? You bet he can. But lastly, another question that's raised, I believe, in this passage and that we often ask is, Lord, can I trust you? Can I really trust you? I mean, in some ways, all these charges are just variations on the same or similar theme. But what we read in verses 5 and 6 is astonishing. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. There's some real courtroom drama here, where God says to Moses, pass before the people and take some witnesses, elders with you. Take witnesses with you for what I'm about to do. And you're going to take the staff that you used to strike the Nile and turn it to blood, as an act and sign of judgment against Egypt. You're going to take that staff and you're going to strike the rock at Horeb, but my presence, I will be on the rock. So he's saying, in effect, you're going to strike me as you strike the rock. Now, what does that look like? Was that the glory cloud that appeared over the rock? Perhaps we're just not told. But that's what God tells Moses to do. So in effect, he's saying, you will strike me. I will bear the judgment that my people deserve. But yet, what's going to happen? Life is going to flow. Water will flow from this rock. And of course, that's what happens. But you need to hear 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4, where the New Testament talks about this event specifically. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." We don't have to guess. This rock is to point us to Jesus. What we get in verse 6 is a dramatic explanation of the gospel. It's a picture of Jesus taking the punishment we deserve, of Jesus taking the judgment on God's people that we deserve, and then giving life to us. I mean, this is why Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. We thought about this just last week at our Maundy Thursday service, where Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he goes to the cross, prays the Lord, "If it be your will, may this cup pass from me." And we always explain, what is the cup? It's the cup of God's wrath. That's the imagery from the Old Testament. And what Jesus does in his suffering on the cross, in bearing our sin, is he suffers the just, holy wrath of God against sin in our place. That rod strikes Jesus in that way. Why does he do that? Because God made covenant promises, and our God can be trusted. As we begin to wrap this up, I want to read for you something that Philip Ryken shares in his commentary. It's a dramatic illustration about what we're reading and seeing here in Exodus 17, and I'll quote Ryken at this point. In a sermon called God on Trial, Ed Clowney describes a play about a group of people who put God to the test. They wanted to know who was responsible for the Holocaust, the destruction of millions of Jews and others in the Nazi concentration camps. Who was to blame? The play is called The Sign of Jonah. It was written by Gunther Rutenborn and was first performed in West Berlin shortly after World War II. The play not only asks the question, who's to blame, but it also draws both the cast and the audience into the answer. No one is really to blame. A stormtrooper merely followed orders. An industrialist merely kept up production. A citizen simply did not become involved. Yet in defending their own innocence, each of the accused becomes an accuser. All are guilty. Some are guilty by words, others by silence. Some by what they did, others by what they did not. And suddenly the accused accusers all take up another cry. We're to blame, yes, but we're not the most to blame. The real blame belongs much higher. God is to blame. God must go on trial. So that's what the people do. They put God on trial. In the play, God is accused, prosecuted, convicted, and sentenced. What is the sentence? The characters decide that God must, quote, become a human being, a wanderer on earth, deprived of his rights, homeless, hungry, thirsty. He himself shall die and lose a son and suffer the agonies of fatherhood. And when at last he dies, he shall be disgraced and ridiculed. Of course, that is exactly what happened. God sent his son into the world, and people did to him what the Israelites wanted to do to Moses. The Son of God was a man without a home, a wanderer on earth. He was hungry and thirsty, and when his life was almost over, he was deprived of all his rights. He was stripped, mocked, beaten, and then condemned to die, the most disgraceful and excruciating death, death on a cross. And then Ryken ends it this way: that rock was Christ. You see, the gospel ultimately is the answer to all our charges against God, isn't it? Is he able? Yes, he's able. He took on human flesh, the second person of the Trinity, to suffer as one of us, to crush death, and then to be raised from the dead. Does he care? Yes, he cares enough to love us from eternity past and to spare literally no expense that we might be in fellowship with him forever. Can I trust him? You can always trust someone who died for you. Have you, in your heart this morning, in any way charged God with being uncaring or uninvolved or untrustworthy? Then I would encourage you to look to Jesus. Would you see him as the rock that took your judgment? Would you commit your way to him today? Have you done that for the first time? Have you ever done it? Then do it this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel and how it answers all of our objections. It answers all of our challenges. Thank you for your mercy, kindness, and grace shown to us in Jesus. Lord, help us as we struggle and as we ask questions. Help us not to ask them with a fist in the air, but help us to ask them in faith, looking to you as the author and finisher of our faith. Bless our time at your table, we pray, that we might be encouraged in our faith in the one who suffered for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite